Okay, what's set too high? The mic?
Sounds like.
Okay, so you just turned it down, so let me know if that's better. That is better? Okay, cool. Lower mic volume. So is that, you're saying that is better then? Better now, good. In Romans 16:25.
Not really.
No, not really. Okay. It says here, it says, not a hymn, but is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again in your word, and we do pray that as we do so, that we would appreciate to a greater degree the things that are here. And in so doing, that we would truly just see what, with your eyes, what you're doing in time and for eternity, that we would appreciate the distinctiveness of what it says here about preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, it looks like we still have volume.
I'm not redlining anymore.
Okay, how about you guys there? Better now? Okay, good. What we started to look at last time, following when we're focusing on what Paul calls my gospel, we began to look at what Paul calls here. See the phrase, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. There are, when it comes to Bible study, there are two great divisions in the Bible. And most of the time when people think about the Bible, they think about the division between what's called the Old Testament and the New Testament. So the Old Testament being Genesis all the way through Malachi, and the New Testament, Matthew through John. And so when you talk with individuals about what part of the Bible should we be following or things like that, the common consensus is that we should be following the New Testament, so Matthew through Revelation. And to narrow that down, they typically say, well, really, we're supposed to be following Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because that's where you have the earthly ministry of Christ. We have seen, however, that really the most important division in the Bible is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament, but rather between what we're calling prophecy and mystery. So we're going to develop that a little bit more tonight. This is not new information, I think, to any of us here, but it is critically important information for all of us here and anyone else who might be listening to the message, okay? Because you can't understand your Bible without understanding this distinction, the distinction between what we're calling prophecy and ministry. Now, what I'm going to have you do is go with me, hold Romans 16 and go over to Luke. Look over to Luke chapter number 1. And then we're going to compare something here. Look over to Luke 1 and then Romans 16. Okay? You guys following along, right? Good. Okay. Look over to, in Luke 1, I'm going to start at verse 68. And it says this, it says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Okay, so I want you to keep that phrase in mind, the phrase at verse 70. It says, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which had been since the world began. Now, you're going to compare that over to Romans 16, verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25. And we'll go back to the first part of the verse, but the phrase that we're looking for is actually towards the end of the verse. It says, now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Okay, now, there are phrases there. You can see there's each, in each one of the verses, there's a phrase in reference to the world, a time mark in reference to when the world began. Everybody see that there in both verses? The one in Luke 1:70, what does that say? What's the time reference there?
Since the world began.
Okay, since the world began. And then if you look at Romans 16:25, it also says, since the world began. But what's different about the two? Yeah. The one in Romans 16, it clearly says it was kept secret since the world began. Whereas in Luke 1:70, that information had been spoken about since the world began. Okay, so what difference does that make? Any ideas, any thoughts? Yeah, it can't be the same information. It's that simple. That whatever is going on in Luke chapter 1 there, when Zechariah is, he's the one who's speaking here, he is the high priest, he's the father of John the Baptist. But he says about this at verse 70, it says, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which had been since the world began. So whatever is going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's information that had been spoken about since the world began. By the way, when is that then? That's since Genesis 1, right? Since he put man on the planet. Whereas when you go to Romans 16:25, it says the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, then this has to be different information. It cannot be the same information. Right? But why would we come to that conclusion? And why is that a reasonable conclusion? Yeah, those verses wouldn't make any sense. If the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of mystery was the same information that God had been speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament, then for him to say it was kept secret would make no sense. Look at another one. Go with me, if you would, over to Acts. You can let go of Luke there. Go to the book of Acts chapter 2. You know, we'll make it Acts 3. Look over to Acts 3. Here, the Apostle Peter is speaking about the return of Christ, and in Acts 3:19 it says this. It says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Let's stop for a minute and just think about that. What does he sound like? What does it sound like he's actually saying in verse 19 and verse 20 about Christ? What's that? Yeah, something about him coming back. You see in verse 20 there? And he shall send Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's obviously talking about the return of Christ to the earth. And then watch verse 21. It says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. That phrase, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began, well, that's almost identical to the one in Luke. So, since they're almost identical, they're talking about the same thing, the same information that Christ has been speaking, that God has been speaking about through the prophets since the world began. Whereas, once again, when the Apostle Paul speaks about what he calls the revelation of the mystery, he says it was kept secret since the world began. So they can't be the same information. How can that which God has been speaking about since the world began and that which he kept secret since the world began, how can they be the same information? They can't be. It's impossible. Okay? So I got a question for you then. We're going to start taking a test here, right? You guys like tests, right? If in Luke, what's going on there, he says that that's what God has been speaking about since the world began, and then you fast forward to early Acts, and Peter says that that's what God has been speaking about since the world began, and then what Paul later calls the revelation of the mystery, can the revelation of the mystery be what's going on in Matthew, Luke, and John? It can't be. Can the revelation of the mystery have been revealed during the earthly ministry of Christ? It can't be at all. How do you know it can't be? Yeah, that's exactly what Paul says here. It was kept secret since the world began. So I realize this is real, real basic. I'm keeping it that way on purpose, okay? And one of the reasons I'm keeping it that way thus far is it seems like people still don't get it. They still want to argue about it. They still want to say, no. Even though Paul speaks about the mystery, it was really hidden in the Gospels. But that wouldn't make any sense.
Contradicting what it says right there.
It would be contradicting exactly what it says in black and white on the page. You have to say that the words don't mean what they say. But then as soon as you start saying the words don't mean what they say, then who decides what the words do mean?
And you can't trust anything really if they don't mean what they say.
Exactly right.
You can trust it or you don't.
You can't trust anything. If the words don't mean what they say, then you can't trust anything. At some point, you got to be willing to take the Word of God at face value. Okay? So, you remember what we talked about last time? We were over in Proverbs, and where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What did we find that it meant to fear the Lord? What did we find that meant? What's that? Yeah, to believe His Word. It is to take Him at His Word, to believe what He says. So at some point, I mean, if we're going to call ourselves Bible believers instead of Bible correctors or Bible doubters or Bible changers and things like that, we really do need to believe God's Word. The most important division in the Bible is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The most important division in the Bible is the division that the Bible tells us is there, and that's the division between prophecy and the mystery. Between the plan that God has, that He has been speaking about since the world began, speaking about through the prophets, and the plan that God had before the foundation of the world, that He just didn't tell anyone about. Except the Godhead, of course, that He calls the mystery. If you'll look over to back to Romans 16. Look over to Romans 16, verse 25. It says this again. Just, I want you to see the phrase here. It says, "Now to Him that has the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery." Look at that word revelation. What does that word revelation mean?
It's to reveal.
Yeah, it's to reveal. Well, that demands then that whatever it was that was kept secret since the world began, Paul now calls it the revelation of the mystery. It means it's been revealed now. When he uses the word mystery, he doesn't mean something mysterious or or that type of thing. People often, you've heard people say God works in mysterious ways. And they'll say, oh yeah, that's somewhere in the Bible. And it's not anywhere in the Bible. They just, okay.
I've heard that all my life.
I know, yeah. Next time you hear someone say, well, God works in mysterious ways, it's in the Bible, you know. Say, no, I don't know, because it's not in the Bible. Because it's not in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Bible. There's no verse, no phrase that says that. God works in mysterious ways. But when Paul uses the word mystery, that's not what he's condoning. That's not what he's saying. Rather, if you go over to 1 Corinthians 2, and we spent a lot of time over here in this section, look over to 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Watch how you can know what it is that Paul means by the word mystery, how he defines it. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 says this. It says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world that come, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world into our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, do you see the Apostle Paul using the word mystery down in verse 7? How does, when he uses the word mystery, what does he mean by that? It's what?
Hidden.
Say it loud so the microphone can pick it up.
The hidden wisdom.
There we go. Did the microphone pick that up? Lori's way over there on the couch with the boys there. But did the microphone pick that up? What it means is it's wisdom that was hidden, but it's now been revealed. So does it mean something mysterious? It's wisdom that was hidden but has now been revealed. So look at how often the Apostle Paul uses that word. Let me just show you a few of the other passages. Look over to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. Watch Ephesians chapter number 1 at verse... I'm going to start at verse 9. I'll start at verse 8, actually. Ephesians 1:8 says this. It says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us, and then it says the mystery of his will, but I want you to see the word mystery there. See, when it says there, having made known unto us the mystery, then that word mystery cannot mean something mysterious, because it's made known. Right? And you can see that verse, it says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And then he tells you what it is in verse 10, what the focus of this particular verse is. Look over to chapter 3. Look over to chapter number 3. And then verse 1 says this. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. There's the word again. Let's keep reading. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Look down at verse 9. Look down at verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. If the mystery was something mysterious, how could you have any chance of making all men see what the fellowship of it is? Right? If it was something that was mysterious, so you really can't figure it out until you go to heaven, and even then maybe not, that verse would make no sense at all. Plus, when you go back to verse 3, it says, how that by revelation he made known unto me. That means the mystery, whatever it is, has now been revealed. As far as God is concerned, it's not a mystery anymore. The information is not hidden anymore. It's been disclosed. It's out there, okay? We're going to come back to chapter 3 in a minute. Go over with me this time to Colossians. Yes, God does work in revealed ways. It's okay to say that. That's right. That's a good logical conclusion. God has revealed his ways in his word. So as long as that's your, when you say, would it be okay that God works in reveals ways, as long as you mean by his word, and that, I know that's what you mean, but yeah. Okay. So this time go to Colossians 1. Look at Colossians 1:25. Colossians 1:25 says this: whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given me to given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, and then it says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to me. So you see how he made it known. He calls it the mystery, and it's made manifest. And it was on, it's on display now. Okay? So let me ask you this, just to make sure we're on the same page here with the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, what's a proper definition or description of the use of the word mystery by the Apostle Paul? I'm not asking you what all the mystery is, okay, because that's a big, gigantic subject. I'm just talking about the word that's been revealed. It was wisdom that was hidden. It's now been revealed. Okay, you got to make sure you understand it. And I know you do, okay? Now, the next question is, if it was kept secret since before the foundation of the world, and it's now been revealed, when was it first revealed?
At the right time.
At the right time. When was that? When was it first revealed, and how would you know? Like, was it revealed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? It could not have been revealed there. Was it revealed the day of Christ's resurrection? Could not have been there. Okay, you say Acts 9. How come not before Acts 9? In other words, remember there in Acts 2, Peter's talking about that Christ has ascended to the Father's right hand, the Holy Spirit was poured out, Pentecost, right? Remember that? And the common view is that people want to say that Pentecost was the start of the new dispensation, the start of the church of body of Christ. They call it the birthday of the church. You ever heard that phrase? People say Pentecost is the birth of the church. So they want to say that the new dispensation starts there in Acts 2. So if it did, wouldn't that demand that the mystery was revealed in Acts 2? But you say Acts 9. Why Acts 9? Why not Acts 2?
Well, actually, maybe I think it's Acts 16 when Paul said, I'm going to the Gentiles.
Okay. But he would have to have had something to go to the Gentiles with by that point.
That's true.
Right?
When Paul was walking to Damascus.
There's Acts 9, isn't it? So, what, you say something?
Well, yeah, Peter said...
Got to talk loud now.
So. You said Peter said when he was preaching, he said prophecy.
Yeah. Yeah, the first person ever to speak about the mystery in the Bible is the Apostle Paul. When you're reading what Peter says there in early Acts, Peter's talking about the prophecy program. So, the earliest that the mystery could have been revealed is subsequent to Paul's salvation, or at Paul's salvation. It was not revealed to him all at one setting, of course. But the point is that the first person in human history, the first human person in human history to get the information and then begin to give it to others was the Apostle Paul. All right, you can turn back to Ephesians 3. Watch this. Look back at Ephesians 3, verse 1. Back at Ephesians 3, verse 1 says this: for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to... given who? What's it say there in the verse? It's interesting. He says me, the you word. The claim by the Apostle Paul is that the information was given exclusively to him first, and then from him to others. Do you see that? So Paul believed that he was the first human being on planet Earth to have ever heard about or ever received this information. That's, by the way, one reason why he's the apostle of the Gentiles. He's got a unique and separate apostleship from the 12. He's got some top important information. Okay? But when he says there at verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote it for in few words, whereby when you read, you may not understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Go back to Colossians. Look back to Colossians at Colossians 1, verse 25. Look back at Colossians 1, 25, how he says it. He says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you. Is that significant that he says me in that verse? And what does he mean by the me? What does he mean by that? Is he elevating himself in the sense of just as a human?
Just saying that it was given to him first.
Yes.
And then only.
Yes. That's exactly right. It was given to him first and then from him to the Gentiles. The first person on the face of the planet, the first human being on the face of the planet to receive, to know about this information was the Apostle Paul. We looked at this verse last night, by the way, at Bible study last night. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And we're going to go down to verse 15. It says this. 1 Timothy 1:15 says this. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now that's an interesting verse, isn't it? What's Paul's claim in verse 16? The first part of verse 16. What's his claim there? Any ideas there?
The information was given from Jesus to him first.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, verse 16 says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first. When do you use the word first? What kind of setting or what kind of situations would... You know, would you use the word first? What's that? Yeah, there's going to be a second or a third or something following. And then what'd you say?
In a salutation, if there's a father and son.
Okay, good. What else? When would you use the word first? What's implied in the word first? Like
beginning.
In the beginning of something. Nothing before. Okay? The beginning of something. Nothing before. That's Paul's claim in that verse. Paul's salvation, when he says, in me first, this was something absolutely unprecedented in human history. If Paul didn't get saved until Acts 9, which he did not get saved until Acts 9, then whatever happened to Paul that he means by in me first had never happened before. By the way, that doesn't mean, sometimes people therefore they say, well, then John, are you saying no one was ever saved before Paul? No, 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 no. That's not the setting here. Paul was a pattern of something. When Jesus Christ came and saved Saul of Tarsus, he did something first in human history. He's not talking about justification. Abraham was justified way back in the book of Genesis. All right? So he's not talking about the first person ever saved. When that verse says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern, what he showed was He comes back and saves Saul of Tarsus as the chief of sinners and makes him the first member of the body of Christ. He starts something new when he saves Saul of Tarsus. That demands, therefore, that what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not the body of Christ or the dispensation of grace. What's going on in early Acts, like at Pentecost, Acts 2-7, is not the dispensation of grace or the church, the body of Christ. It cannot be. That the Apostle Paul was the first member of the church, the body of Christ, so the absolute earliest that could have, if it happened, it did happen, is Acts 9. That means the great change in your Bible, we talk about the great distinction in the Bible is between prophecy and mystery, and the mystery program doesn't even start until Acts 9. So now I got another test question for you. You got to think technical here. You know how people, we talk about in your Bible, you have the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi. Technically speaking, isn't Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John still Old Testament ground? And if so, okay, you say yes. Why?
It's still the prophecy program.
Christ hadn't even died yet. It's still Old Testament ground. Okay. By the way, I'm not finding fault with how your Bible is divided up. That's not my point. I'm saying that when you are in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're still on Old Testament territory. The law is still in effect. The sacrifices are still in effect. The whole prophecy program is still in effect. It's not the dispensation of grace yet. Jew and Gentile are not on equal ground yet. And even when you come to early Acts, Acts 2-7, it's still the prophecy program.
How much time elapsed from the end of Malachi to, I guess, Matthew?
Okay, the question is about how much time elapsed from the time that Malachi is done until the arrival of John the Baptist. That's about 400 years. Okay? And it was that God actually told them that he was going to go silent. I think maybe we talked before, but we didn't go into a lot of detail about that. But yeah, it's about 400 years, yeah. And he breaks the silence by sending John. He's the voice in the wilderness, which is breaking the silence. And anyway, it's about 400 years.
And that's why they kind of separate the Old Testament from the New Testament there, just because that big time.
Because of the big gap. That is one of the reasons why they do that. Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
The Old Testament.
Yeah. I mean, and the fact is, too, that the earthly ministry of Christ is a absolute dramatic event in the development of the prophecy program. So, yeah, it's not a mistake when the Bible was put together like it was by the believers, because they're the ones that did it, okay, it was not a mistake for them to have that division between Genesis to Malachi and then Matthew to Revelation and so forth. Because of the points you were making, one is about the time gap there, but number two is because of the arrival of Christ on the scene of human history was a gigantic, huge prophesied development in the prophecy program. Okay?
You can't really equate the word Old Testament
with prophecy.
It's prophecy.
That's right. So it's not like... Yeah. And that's part of... Right, yes. Yeah. That, you have to clarify those things. What Lori's saying, I'm almost certain the microphone didn't pick it up, is that you want to clarify for people that when you the Bible being divided into Old Testament and New Testament, you don't want to conclude from that because in the Old Testament you actually find the New Covenant. The promise of the new covenant. It's not an effect back there, but you find the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament. And when you're in Matthew, Mark, and John, you're still on Old Testament ground in anticipation of the New Testament being put into effect. But you know, so you don't want to confuse people about it. You want to help clarify that. When you come to Paul's ministry and Paul's writings and so forth, Paul, the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of grace is not the fulfillment of the New Testament. Okay? Let me say that again. The dispensation of the grace of God is not the fulfillment of the New Testament promised in Jeremiah 31. It's totally different. By the way, why is that true? How come you know for sure the dispensation of grace and the church of the body of Christ is not the new covenant or fulfilling any part of the new covenant? How do you know that for sure? How did we start the study tonight? Prophecy versus mystery. Was the New Testament, the new covenant, prophesied, spoken about in the Old Testament? Yeah, it was prophesied in the Old Testament, so it cannot be the mystery. Isn't it interesting? A common view is that we are under the New Testament today. How can we be? If mystery and prophecy are not the same programs, then the dispensation of grace of God, the mystery of Christ, the body of Christ, cannot be the same thing as the new covenant. We're not under the new covenant. But of course, most people think we are. Okay?
They can't hear the Lord at all.
Yeah, that's why I was trying to repeat what she said. Yeah. I was trying to repeat what Lori said because she had some good things to say. But anyway. Yeah, we'll have to get her own mic. Or have her sit up here too, you know. So anyway. Okay, so go back with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. And notice a couple of other things about this. Go back to Ephesians here, Ephesians 3. Look at some of the phrases that he uses. Look back at Ephesians 3, verse 2. Ephesians 3, verse 2 says this. It says, if you have heard of, here it says, the dispensation of the grace of God. So notice that phrase. Now watch verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Now jump to verse 4. Whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Jump down, if you would, to verse 8. And to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And then verse 11. According to the eternal purpose. Now, I emphasized something out of each of those verses. Did you see the chain there? Look, he goes, the dispensation of the grace of God. He calls it the mystery. He calls it the mystery of Christ. He says it's the unsearchable riches of Christ. He identifies it as the fellowship of the mystery. He says it's the eternal purpose. You see how Paul uses all those different phrases to convey different information about or different aspects of this grand eternal purpose that he calls the mystery. Each of those phrases, they're not identical phrases, are they? The dispensation of grace is not identical as the mystery of Christ. All those phrases are giving us different information, different aspects of the whole picture, the grand big picture that he calls the eternal purpose. And when he says, look at verse 11 now, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, now I got a question for you. How long has God had this purpose in his mind? Yeah, as long as God has been God, this has been his purpose. So does it sound like that this is probably something pretty important to God? Yeah, you think so, right? All right. For him to describe it as the eternal purpose, that means if you and I had the capacity and ability to go way back to eternity past and just sit in on the counsels of God, God is God because he's God, is he's always been, right? I'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But if we were able to go back and sit in on the counsel of God. This purpose was his purpose all along. What he is doing today in the dispensation of his grace, forming the new creature, the church of the body of Christ, and all that that means and all that that entails, and it means a lot and entails a lot. This is the reason he's living. Can I say it that way? This is what gets him up out of bed in the morning. He doesn't get up out of bed more because he doesn't sleep, right? All right. But this should convey to us why this information, or that this information, is so important to God, and the great privilege that you and I have of being part of it. Okay. Now, think about it this way. How long has God been God? Yeah, as long as you can remember, right? Which, we don't want to say it that way, because usually we can't remember things very long, right? Okay, yeah, way longer than that. Think about it this way. It is very difficult for us as human beings to think about the concept that God has been forever. He's forever existed. Right? We can't understand that. Why is it so hard for us to relate to that? Because what?
Nothing that we know is not how it
began. Exactly. Everything that we relate to has had a beginning, including ourselves. So we human beings, we measure things from a starting point. It's very natural for us to do. And we don't really have the concept, because we are not eternal beings. We can't grasp the concept of what it means to be an eternal being. Now, from the point of your conception, you are eternal because you're going to live forever. But you didn't live forever in the past, in eternity past. So because we have not lived forever, that's why it's so hard for us to even think about eternity past. It is easier for us to think about eternity future, because we're now here in time, and we can relate to the concept of things future. But when you think about it this way, in evolution, in that whole theory, evolution does have a God. The God in evolution did create everything. The God in evolution is all-powerful and has controlled everything and ultimately will control everything. What is the God in evolution? Time. Time is the God in evolution. In evolution, time solves everything. It's billions and billions and billions of years ago is what they say. And they keep backing it up with new, you know, because they have to keep getting more time to solve all the, explain everything. So in evolution, time has existed forever and will exist forever. So it's interesting that they do understand the concept, the idea, that something does have to have been here forever, and that something that has to have been here forever is the prime mover and is the source of everything, source of all power, all happenings, all future events, etc., etc. So that time, and then fast forward at some point, the Big Bang happens. Well, the great difference between, and there are gigantic differences between that whole concept and the Bible. You look over to Colossians chapter number 1. Look over to Colossians chapter number 1. Watch this. Look at Colossians chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 16. It says, "For by him," that's by Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now you understand in the context there that the all things that it says were created by him, that the emphasis is those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers in the realms of heaven and earth, right? You see that in the verse there? Okay. But think about, therefore, what else he had to create in order to create heaven and earth and thrones, dominion, principalities, powers in those realms. What did he have to create?
Knowledge.
Yes, knowledge, that's true. What else?
Beings.
He would have to create at some point beings and people. What else? He would have to create time. Because those things cannot exist in a vacuum. Christ is the creator of time. So, that's why I say the evolutionists have it totally wrong. God is the prime mover. God is the one who has existed forever. Look with me, if you would, over to, is it Psalms 90? Let me just double check and see if this is what it is. Yeah, look over to Psalms 90. Look over to Psalms 90, watch verse 2. Psalms 90, verse 2 says this. It says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. See, what do you know about the God of the Bible? What does that verse tell us about the God of the Bible?
He's here forever.
Yeah, he's eternal. From everlasting to everlasting. God is the prime mover. He's the one that creates everything. When Paul tells us in Ephesians 3, when talking about the mystery of Christ, and he uses the phrase the eternal purpose, that means that as long as God has been God, it has been his purpose to form the body of Christ. And then, if you look back at Ephesians 1, look back at Ephesians 1, and to do something with the body of Christ. Look at Ephesians 1. I'm going to just go to verse 8 now. Ephesians 1, 8 says this. It says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. See the connection with the word purpose again. Watch this. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, notice times is plural there, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. See, that verse takes you out to the future now, doesn't it? In the dispensation of the fullness of times. When history arrives at the point for which time was created in the first place, that's when this comes into effect. Time was created in the first place for the purpose of placing all things under the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to do it in both realms, heaven and earth. In heaven, it's going to be the body of Christ. On earth, it's going to be the redeemed Israel with the redeemed Gentiles on the earth. Both realms. All things were created by him and for him. The purpose for which God created time is going to be realized one day. It's not being realized today because right now we live in the present evil world and Satan's the god of this world, right? And history is still being worked out. So when we talk about the revelation of the mystery, it's a pretty important thing. It's a big deal as far as God is concerned. And in continuing our study about edification, the purpose of Bible study, it's vital that we understand where we are in the Word of God, in its historical outworking. It's vital that we understand our participation in the body of Christ and the big picture that God has for this thing. Okay? Okay. Much of what we looked at tonight, obviously, is review. We're going to build more on this as we proceed. All right? Anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts about that?
Does God ever try to explain to us mere mortals on how He came to be always there? I mean, is there even a reason to explain that? I mean, it just is what it is.
Yeah, right? He doesn't explain it because there is no explanation. He just is God. Yeah. Like the verse that we read there, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
So hard for us to, for me specifically, I guess, to understand how there could be something always there and not have something before that.
Well, think about it this way. It's actually more difficult to think about the concept that at some point there wasn't anything at all. That's actually more difficult to grasp. Because if at some point there wasn't anything at all, there would be nothing. It's much more difficult to really kind of think about that than it is to think about that God has always been there. You follow what I'm saying?
Thank you.
Yeah. So, but no, God doesn't take His Word, He doesn't take time in His Word to explain to us how it is that He came to be, because He didn't come to be. He always has been, and that's His claim in the Bible. Yeah. Okay. Anybody else have a question or a comment or anything? Or? Jim, can you tell if anybody on Pal Talk has... I can't see any raise hands or anything.
Do you have time for an off-topic question?
Yes.
Yep. So we're going to get to it.
Yes, go ahead. You want to just type it in? Yeah, if you want to take the mic, then you'll click on the raise hand icon. If you don't have a mic, just type your question in, and that'll be fine. And I can't see if hands are up on, but you'll have to see. Okay, so yeah, let's give her a moment to type it in. Of what?
About hands stuff.
Okay.
Has Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit always been one from the beginning of all? It wasn't like God created Jesus and the Holy Spirit later. It was all one Godhead.
Well, if that was true, what would be true about Jesus and about the Holy Spirit?
And not God.
Yes. And would that be a problem?
Yes.
What would be the problem with that?
Yes.
Okay. So the question was, I'll come back to Titus 3:5 in just a minute. The question was there ever a time when it was just...
The Word was God.
Yeah. But the question was there ever a time when it was just God, and then at some later point did Christ and the Holy Spirit come into being? And of course the answer is no. But how would you know that that's true? How would you know that Christ... Because, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses do teach that Christ is a created being. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that God created Christ, and then Christ created everything else. So they believe Christ is a created being. Now, what would be the problem with Christ being a created being? And there are many problems with that, but what would be some of them? What's that? Okay, number one, he wouldn't be equal with God. What else? Think about verses. Think about verses. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24, and look at, I'm going to start at verse 50. Verse 50. It says, "And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they what?" Verse 52, they what? Okay, what'd they do?
Worshipped him.
Would that be a problem?
Yes.
Why would that be a problem if he was not God? Yeah, no, I see Jane's question.
Oh,
yeah.
You do?
Yeah. Oh. It's on Titus 3:5. I'll get back to it in just a minute. Okay.
But, he's supposed to worship God.
Yeah, that's exactly right. See, if Christ is not absolutely equal with God, then to worship Christ would be a major serious problem. Okay? And if Christ was not eternal with God, but came into existence at some later point, then that would mean Christ was a created being. And if he was a created being, then to worship a created being would be idolatry.
So I guess maybe it's correct to say that God, Jesus was always, he was part of God, and he was just manifested in human flesh. That was just the physical creation of his body.
Yes, that's God correct. Was. Yes. Yeah, exactly right. Look at John 1:1. Look at John 1:1. It says this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word." You see, it doesn't say "in the beginning was Jesus." It says, "In the beginning was the Word." So whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there. And the Word was with God, so separate. And the Word was God, so it was equal to God. And then you're told down at verse 14, "And the Word," there's his deity, "was made flesh." There's his humanity. So Jesus is a reference to his humanity. The Word is a deity. As the Word, he always existed like the Father and like the Holy Spirit. But when he became flesh, his name is Jesus, because Jesus means Jehovah Savior. He's the Word that became flesh. Not only that, but back at John 1 verse 3. It says, "All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So if someone teaches that Christ was created by the Father, that would contradict that verse, wouldn't it? Because that verse says he would have had to create himself. Which, how does that make any sense? You know. So anyway, so that's a good question. Okay. Okay, now back to the question on Titus. Let's see, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, according to his mercy, saved us." Watch your generation. Okay, and so then, well, I see the post on Titus 3:5, but I don't see the question. Is the question to explain? Maybe you can repost the question there.
What is the washing of new generation?
Okay, the washing of regeneration, yeah. Okay, look over to that basically, let me give you a couple of notes to compare. Look at Ephesians 5 and then Titus 3. Ephesians 5, Titus 3. Notice a comparison verse, Ephesians 5:26. Ephesians 5:26 says this, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. It's the washing idea there. When Paul says over in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration, regeneration is to regenerate new life. That's the split second that we get new life. And the washing there is the washing by the word. It's the cleansing that took place the moment we trusted Christ for our salvation. And that is in connection when he says the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Renewing to make new. There's a new way that the Holy Ghost is working today in the dispensation of grace compared to how the Holy Ghost was working at Pentecost. Okay? So that's what that is there. The washing is the washing by the Word, because you, when you believed the Word of God, you got regenerated and spiritually cleansed. All your sins were forgiven. And a lot of other things. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were baptized into Christ. You were, you know, circumcised with the circumcision of God's hands. Okay. And Henry, I'll come to your question in just a minute. Does that answer the question? Or what you're looking for? What'd you say, Laurie? Yeah, the comparison in Ephesians when he says the washing of water by the word, that's like, he's using the illustration how water washes. It's a cleanser. Okay. Henry's question is, how is it that Israel's believing remnant going to be determined? Is it before the gathering together of the church or after it? When you say how is it that they're going to be determined, what can you clarify what you mean by that? Because it can't be before the rapture, because any Israelite who believes the gospel of the grace of God during the dispensation of grace is of course caught up in the rapture. So let's see, I'm not quite sure. How is it that Israel's believing remnant, how is Israel's believing remnant going to be determined? Is it before the gathering together? It's going to be after, and it's going to be, it is part, when you read Revelation there, one of the big differences as to how God is working in the dispensation of grace compared to in the tribulation period, in the tribulation period he's going to be supernaturally intervening again in the affairs of men. Supernatural signs, miracles, wonders, etc. One of the things he's going to do, if you'll look over to chapter 7, you're going to see he's going to identify look at verse 1, Revelation 7 verse 1 says this: after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any trees. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. And he tells you that various tribes, 12,000 out of each tribe. So what I want you to notice is that God knows who these people are. He sends forth this angel to seal them, to put marks on their forehead. By the way, that's in contrast to the mark of the beast that's going to be on people's foreheads, okay? When it says at verse 2, and I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, saying, hurt not the earth, tethered, sealed, and so forth. God dispatches this angel and basically tells the angel, gives him some kind of a list, some kind of a book, and says, yeah, these are the guys that are part of the remnant here. Okay? So the first group that he seals is these 144,000. Then what happens? He sends this 144,000 out to preach the gospel of the kingdom to the rest of the nation of Israel. So they call others to become part of that group. And then those guys get sealed as well. Okay, so that's what happens. This is supernatural divine intervention where God knows these people. It's similar, if you think back to the days of Elijah, when Elijah was running from Jezebel and goes and hides in the cave. And Elijah thinks he's the last one left. He says that, Lord, I am left alone and they seek my life. And God says that I have 7,000 men who've not bowed the knees to the image of Baal. So God knew the 7,000 men that were still trusting him and that were still part of him. So it's going to be a similar type of a thing here where God knows these people here. Okay? And they're part of this the actual seed line that he can trace back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and respective tribes. Okay? So, Henry, that's how that happens there. Interesting question.
Of course, this is happening during the tribulation.
That is correct.
But after the rapture, obviously.
That's correct. This will happen after the rapture and then actually at the beginning of the tribulation period. Yeah.
Which is the last 3.5 years, right? The great tribulation period?
Well, this happens at the first of it, towards the early part of it, the sealing. Okay? These guys get the 144. There are a lot more people that get saved than just 144 Israelites, okay? But these guys are sealed at the first part of the tribulation period. The mark of the beast, which is the Antichrist seal, that is enforced at the middle of it, halfway through it, midpoint. Okay? So these people have already been sealed. And there's others that they're going to lead to an understanding of Christ as the Messiah who will join their group. And then they're going to have the counterfeit seal by the Antichrist.
Will Christ be able to recognize the seal, the God seal?
He probably will, yeah. And certainly will recognize that they're opposing him. Yeah. Yeah. So.
But he'll be protected by God. So
yeah.
He won't really be concerned.
Right. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll go ahead and dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time looking into your word this evening and the insight and the wisdom that your word gives us, especially in relationship to your eternal purpose in the body of Christ and our participation in that. And we do pray and ask God that as we think about these things and as we go forward in our lives, that we would do so with just a real joy in our hearts because of what it means to be a part of your eternal purpose to glorify Christ. And the privilege that you give us to be laborers together with you in doing so. Thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.